Our brother Aaron has chosen the topic this morning, the red thread. Brother Aaron?
Well, this morning what we want to take a look at regarding this red thread is basically four different things. The Adamic curse, the law covenant, the ransom, and then the events of the cross. What we want to do is see how these are all connected together. So let's look at the Adamic curse. Now, in Genesis 2:17, we have a very direct command. It says, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." And here's the direct command. "From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And of course, we're familiar with Satan's counter lie when he had the opportunity to talk to Eve, not literally, but to communicate with her in some way. His response to this direct command was Genesis 3:3, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die." So we have a very direct counter lie to what God had already commanded. And so we're told in 2 Corinthians that Eve was not deceived. She made a willing choice. She had the information from both sets of sources, and she chose to listen to the latter. And Paul says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now he's writing to the Corinthian church, and they were a predominantly non-Jewish group of brethren, and they had a lot of issues that they had to deal with, from which they were bringing into the ecclesia themselves, and from their lifestyles and from their environment. And so he's cautioning them that even as the serpent deceived Eve, you must be careful lest you become led away from the simplicity in Christ. And so we know that, you know, this is all pretty much basic information, that all were affected by sin. And we have a verse, Romans 5:12, "And just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all, because all have sinned." And we understand via the ransom doctrine that because Adam didn't have children before he sinned, when he sinned, he passed on this imperfection. And so even though as hard as we may try to be perfect and keep all the laws of God, it's impossible for us. And continuing Romans 3:8, verse 8 and 9, a different citation, Paul says in verse 9, "What, are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now, that's kind of an unusual scripture, but Paul is making the point that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or if you're Greek, you're still under the law of sin. And we'll talk a little bit about why he makes this distinction between the Jews and the Greeks a little bit later. So that's the Adamic covenant that mankind came under. By Adam, or through Eve and Adam, it was a choice. But for the rest of us, we have no say in this contract that we've been born into. But there came a point in time where God dealt with the nation of Israel, and he offered them another contract. In Exodus 24, verse 3, after Moses had received a lot of the commandments and the law, verse 3 says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord." Now, obviously, this is the information that God had already communicated to Moses. "And all the judgments and all the people answered with one voice." And this is their response. "All the words which the Lord has said, will we do." So here we have a willing commitment to keeping this covenant arrangement. And in the same chapter, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." So He read to them the law. They said, we'll keep it. He had an offering. He took the blood and he sprinkled the people, a visible reminder. And when the people would go home, now not all of the congregation of the nation of Israel was sprinkled, but those who were would have to cleanse themselves of this blood. So they'd have a second reminder when they're cleaning this blood off their garments that they had just entered into a contract. But through verse 8, Moses bound and obligated the whole nation of Israel with this blood. And then later on in the same chapter, "These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel, Mount Sinai, by the hand," or through the hand, "of Moses." So part of this law arrangement and this contract was, there was blessings, and then there's also curses under the law. So let's take a look at some of the blessings that we have here. Now in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, read now NIV. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's the point. The Lord chose this nation of Israel only and says, I'm going to make something special with you. I've never done with any other nation before. He's made covenants with individuals, but never with a nation collectively. Yeah, I'm sorry about this. We don't have the internet set up, so my system is trying to pick up the internet. So another blessing of the law is he will love you and bless you and multiply you. And here he delineates some of the things that are going to happen, that he's going to do for them. He'll bless the fruit of their womb. Means they're going to have a lot of children and offspring. He's going to bless the fruit of their grounds. They'll have a lot of grain. They'll have a lot of wine. They'll have a lot of oil, olive oil. The increase of your herd and the young of your flock, so their herds are going to reproduce and be healthy. And he's going to do this in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. So during the wilderness wanderings, he couldn't fulfill these blessings. So he didn't give them to them during the wilderness wanderings. So it was when they were coming to the land of Canaan to possess the land. And God gave this information, additional information regarding what he was going to do with the law and why he wanted them as his people. Deuteronomy 7:14, you should be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Now, just as an aside, in the last decade or two, there's been a proliferation of twins being born. Way more than statistically normal. And the reason being is because of all the infertility treatments that women are going through to have children. Well, here God says if under the blessings of the law, infertility will not be an issue for you or for your livestock. But there also came the point where he balanced and he says, okay, now these are the things I'm going to do for you and bless you with, but there's also consequences under the law. And the most severe one was the stoning aspect of it. So they would be stoned for various character traits and various activities that they might engage in. So Deuteronomy 21, 20, 21 through 21 talks about if a parent has a rebellious child. And they should take them to the elders of the city when they're at their wits' end and the child is not listening to the parents, not listening to counsel, and is more than just stubborn. It's really perverseness and rebelliousness. They take them to the elders of the city, and they bring this charge against him, and the whole congregation stones the individual. Now, I'm not sure about you, but the intent of this stoning was that if you exercise quick and swift punishment, you send a very strong message to anybody else who's considering doing the same behavior. And that's why under the law, the punishments were so quick, because it was definitely associated, and it became a deterrent to others. Now today, we have people on death row for their whole lives, and they're disconnected from the punishment, and we are afraid for capital punishment. And there's a lot of talk about the rights of the criminal, but very little talk about the rights of the one who the crime was performed against. Brother Joe, is it possible to get a light up here? So another area of stoning was blasphemy. And if you swore against the name of the Lord God, then you were liable for stoning. If you worked on the Sabbath, you were liable for stoning. If you were to entice others to serve other gods, you were liable for stoning. If you served other gods, punishment was stoning. And if you were if your marital relationships weren't going well and you stepped outside of your marriage sexually, then the punishment for that was stoning as well. And there's several other additional laws about rape and if there's permission by the woman or not, etc. But basically, if you were in a contract, a marriage commitment with another individual, and you stepped outside of it, you were liable for the punishment of stoning. Can I have it on this side? So, now if I'm going to just back up one slide. You know, we talked about blasphemy, work on the Sabbath. And, you know, that's what the Lord Jesus was accused of doing, wasn't he? He was accused of working on the Sabbath because he healed a man. His disciples were accused of working on the Sabbath because when they were walking through the fields, they ran their fingers through the grain kernels and they stripped them off. And now they've got the husk and the kernel of the wheat or the grain, whatever it was, barley or wheat. So they'd rub it, blow it, and blow the chaff off and eat it. And according to the Pharisees, that was work. So they were accused of working on the Sabbath day. So he was guilty then, and his disciples were also guilty of being stoned. And if you remember, there are several accounts where the nation of Israel, people, it says that they took up stones to stone him, but he walked through and disappeared. Not physically, but he made his way away from the crowd. But there's one interesting verse in Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 that talks about if a man's been put to death and you wanted to really make a public example of this individual, then you would hang him on a tree. But you could not leave the body on the tree overnight. So if you're hung up on the day, at evening it had to come, the body had to come down and had to be buried. And that was different from many of the other cultures. You know, in Egypt, they would leave the bodies up and let the birds pick the bones clean. And even in our culture in the 1700s and 1800s, we would, after someone was executed for specific crimes, murder, piracy, and a couple others, they would literally take the body and wrap it in a metal cage and hang it up as a public display. Now, it was done to deter crime and to make an example. But the point is that he who is hanged is accursed of God. And the reason they wanted this example made was that so that others don't defile the land by their actions and their choices. So here's an example of what happens if you do the wrong things. But Israel was unique among all the nations. And clearly, the nation of Israel entered into a covenant relationship with God willingly. And by doing so, Israel was unique in two different ways. They were the only nation in all of earth that was in a contract relationship with God. And in Galatians 3:24, we're told that the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring them on to Christ so that they might be justified by faith. So the law, even though it ultimately led to death, it was designed to give them life and give them hope, but is pointing to the Lord Jesus. And in Amos 3:2, verse which we're familiar with, the first half anyway, it says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." And then the second half, which we very rarely quote, says, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because I've chosen you, I'm going to correct you," is what God is saying. So, they were the only nation under contract with God, but they were also the only individuals that were under two covenants with God, both of which resulted in death. Now, under the Adamic curse, they were already going to die. The nation of Israel was already guilty of death because they were born in Adam. But the law contract that they entered into superseded the Adamic one. And if they could keep the law, the promise was, the commitment was, the contract was, if you keep the law, you will live. Irrespective of the fact that you're under the Adamic curse. If you keep this law, because of your doing so, I will guarantee your life. So Israel was in double jeopardy, and in contrast to the rest of the world, everybody else was just under the Adamic one. And we know that Israel couldn't keep the law. It was too difficult. In fact, it was impossible. And so he brought them death also. So Romans 7:9-10, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. In Romans 3:19-20, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, we have the Adamic curse, and we have the law covenant. And now God has to redeem two groups of individuals. He has to redeem the nation of Israel from the law, and he has to redeem the world of mankind from under Adam's curse. And the scriptures delineate these two groups as Jews and Gentiles. So we can correctly say that the Gentiles had to be ransomed from death, and the Jews had to be ransomed from the law. So let's look at the underlying principle of redemption under the ransom. We find that one of them in Leviticus 17:11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And then Hebrews 9:22, Paul says that according to the law, one may say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, if we apply that principle, Jesus died willingly. He let his blood be shed so that the human race might have life. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 15:21-23. There's three main scriptures, and we're very familiar with the 1 Corinthians 15, which says that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For as in Adam all die, even so all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and after that those which are Christ's. And then we have 1 Timothy 2:5. And 1 Timothy 2:5 is, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, 1 Timothy 2:5 is written much later, after he had already been crucified, and so it's past tense. It says that he gave, past tense, himself. And the word for ransom there is antilutron, meaning the thing that's been already accomplished in the tense there. And then the third verse is Matthew 20:28, and this is the Lord Jesus telling us what he's going to do. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the Greek word lutron for ransom. So Matthew 20:28, Lord Jesus says, this is my purpose. Paul later says this is what he did in 1 Timothy 2. And 1 Corinthians, Paul kind of ties it all up together for us. But we have a couple additional scriptures. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation. Now, that's not a word that we use in our everyday language. And propitiation basically means he is the satisfaction for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then Romans 5:18, we're told that, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all, and so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And then Romans 6:9-10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died for sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So there are three primary and three secondary scriptures to help us understand the doctrine of ransom. But the point of our discussion is that Jesus had to die as a perfect adult without sin to exchange his life for Adam, and to then ransom Adam, even all of the world of mankind, because they were his offspring. But the restriction or the requirement was only that he had to die. It didn't matter how he died. It was just that he had to die. But we read in the scriptures that it says that he died on the cross. So, why the cross? Well, we have three key scriptures. When you were dead in your sins, Colossians 2, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, Paul is referring to the nation of Israel. When he talks about nailing it to the cross, but he's also talking about the Gentiles, because he uses the expression in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So it's really a double meaning scripture here. The second verse then is Galatians 3:13, and it's a very direct scripture. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now, that's the most direct scripture that refers to the Lord Jesus taking the cross for the curse of the law. But two things happened when Jesus died on the cross. The law covenant was no longer in effect because he became a curse under the law. And secondly, the ransom price was paid for mankind. But if you, as a Jew, felt obligated to the law, even though the Lord Jesus ended the law, then you were conscientiously obligated to keep the contract of the law, even though it had died and God no longer honored it. But if you kept that part of the bargain in your mind, then you were obligated to keep your part of the bargain. So the third key scripture then is continuing in Galatians 3 is that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the Lord Jesus, as an adult male, complete, without any imperfection, born of a woman, of mankind, and bound under the law, died on the cross to remove the curse of the law. So, you know, we know that the Lord Jesus was crucified by the Romans, and we understand it was probably a cross. But the scriptures many times reference a tree. So was it a cross or was it a tree? And it's Transponding Translation. NASB uses the word cross in its English translation, and the King James uses the word tree. But it's the same Greek word. And Thayer's Greek lexicon says that it's something which is made of wood, as a beam from which anyone is suspended. And it gives an example of a jabe, or a cross. Now, a jabe is a vertical post that's stuck in the ground, and it has a horizontal arm that comes out. Then after the person was executed, they would hang the body from this jabe, and it'd be a public example. The Romans didn't use that particular style. They used either the cross, typically, and other nationalities would impale on a spear stuck in, or beam stuck into the ground. But it's the same thing. So whether your translation reads cross or tree, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. So why then the cross? Well, in Acts 2, or Acts 5, verse 3, it says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, this is the NASB. And King James, as mentioned, would say, by hanging him on a tree. But the point of these two verses, and your others, is that when you were talking about the cross or the tree, in the Jewish mind, it didn't matter if you use the word tree or cross. They saw the cross as Roman implement. The Old Testament talks about hanging on a tree. Cursed is he hung on a tree. So in the Jewish mind, they made the connection. This man is hung. It's a cross, but it's also a tree. So they made the association. And in Acts 10:39, we have the same account. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And these two accounts, Acts 5 and Acts 10, is when Peter is talking to others and witnessing to them. He says, talking to the Jews, saying that you guys did this and you hung him on a cross. Okay, so we have two more verses, Acts 13:29, regarding the cross. When he had carried all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. And 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die. And again, it depends upon the translations, cross or tree. But the Jewish mind made this connection, that he was on the cross, he was accursed of God. Now, is there an Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah being crucified? And why would that even be important? Well, I think basically, if there was a verse that said the Messiah would be hung on a tree, or the Messiah shall be crucified, or a verse that said after crucifixion the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead, then the scribes and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, would have recognized that, and they would not have wanted him to be hung on the cross, because that would have meant it was fulfillment of this Messiah verse. But the scriptures don't say anything about hanging on the cross, hanging on the tree. But there are two major chapters in the scriptures, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, that both speak a lot about the events that will happen, but it doesn't specifically state that he's going to experience this on the cross or through crucifixion. And looking back, having the perspective from now where we can see the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and we lay that event on top of Isaiah 53, we say, yeah, he fulfilled it. We lay him dying on the cross on top of Psalm 22, we say, yes, he fulfilled it. But if you just looked at, which is what the religious leaders had, just looked at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, you couldn't conclude that the cross was going to be the instrument of death. Not scripturally. So the Jewish leaders wanted to discredit the Lord Jesus. And we already saw where if you were hung on a tree, you were cursed of God, right? We saw that. So what better way than to have this man hung on a tree than to undermine and discredit him before all the nation of Israel, right? So think about what the Lord Jesus did during his lifetime. He performed many miracles, and he claimed to use the power of God to do that. The Sadducees and the religious leaders says, you're using the power of Satan, Beelzebub. And he said, no, I'm not. He raised the dead. He healed the blind. He made the crippled walk. He claimed he was the Son of God. His followers and others recognized him as the Messiah. He worked on the Sabbath by performing healings. And the people flocked to him and listened to what he said. And their conclusion was, no one's ever spoken like this man before. So this made the religious leaders a little bit jealous. And not to mention that last week, the Lord Jesus said some very harsh but true things about the religious leaders. He called them whited sepulchers. He told them that, you know, you swallow a camel, but just you strain at a fly. And because of that severe rebuke, on top of all the other things that the Lord Jesus said, they decide they're going to get rid of this man one way or another, but forever, for good. So to discredit him, they had to make it appear as if he was cursed of God. So they had to get him on the cross somehow, but they couldn't do it. So they made the arrangements and they asked for him to be crucified. And that was the result of their planning, was that he was. And so when he was crucified, you can just imagine them clapping their hands, like, phew, we're glad this is done and over with. He's out of our hair. And by having him crucified, they could prove to the nation of Israel that he was not the things he said. He couldn't be the Son of God, couldn't have done these miracles by the power of God, couldn't be the Messiah. And so he was out of the way. Now, are there any types or clues in the Old Testament that give us the hint that he might be dying on a cross or on a tree? And we're going to just suggest two. Well, we have the account of Abraham offering Isaac. And in that account, in Genesis 22, we have Isaac carrying the wood upon which he himself would be laid on. So if you remember the account, Abraham and Isaac depart. They leave the servants behind. Abraham takes the wood, lays it on his son. They walk up to the mount in Moriah, the land of Moriah, the mount in the land of Moriah. And Isaac obviously had seen sacrifices before, says, "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb?" But Isaac was carrying the wood on his back at that particular moment. And when we see Isaac being representative of the Lord Jesus, then we also see that the Lord Jesus was placed on the wood. Even as Isaac, by his father, was placed on the wood of the offering, the Lord Jesus was placed on the wood of the cross. So there's a hint there. Now, we often think that Isaac was offered on Mount Moriah. And we generally say, well, the Lord Jesus died on Mount Moriah too. That's technically not correct. What the scriptures say is that Abraham went to a mount in the land of Moriah, and he named it a very specific location, Jehovah Jireh. And then, in the New Testament, we're told that the Lord Jesus was crucified at the Golgotha. Well, geographically, the Mount Moriah that is known as Mount Moriah today and Golgotha, about 300 meters apart. But we often say that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. Now, technically that's not true. And what I think is really true is that if we look at this picture of Abraham offering Isaac, Isaac representing the Lord Jesus being slain or offered on the Golgotha, then Isaac was probably offered on the same location, Golgotha, and now Mount Moriah, as we call it today. But if you look at it, they're two different mountains, 300 meters apart, and what we call Mount Moriah is not Golgotha, and probably not the mount that Isaac was offered on. And then we have the offerings in the tabernacle. Now, we're not going to go into them very much, but just to mention that, if you look at Leviticus 1 through 7, you have the law of the offerings. So you have the burnt, the meal, the peace, the sin, and the trespass offerings. The burnt represents, I think, the ransom. The meal represents our relationship with God, by the things that we give back in God. And in Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell makes a point that the peace offering, and Brother Harry Wildblood talked about this at one of our pre-youth conventions, is that the peace offering represents our consecrations. But our consecrations are based on those two preceding sacrifices. And when you look at the history or the way the offerings are regulated, it says the burnt offering goes on first, and then you add the meal offering, and then you add the peace offering in that order. So everything is predicated on that burnt offering first. So it specifically says with the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, the very first offering, it says that the altar is set, the fire is put on the altar, the wood is put on the fire, and then the animal is laid on the wood itself. Now you might say, well, it'd be physically impossible to burn this offering without the wood, and that's true. But it's specifically delineated for us. So in a small way, we can also see how the burnt offering representing the Lord Jesus was put onto the wood So we have a very small picture pointing forward to the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. But it was not discernible unless you have the perspective of hindsight. So we now see that the Lord Jesus died as the ransom for Adam, and then he died on the cross to redeem Israel from the curse of the law. And we know that Jesus died in the spring of 32 AD at the age of 33 at the Passover season. So if you back up 3.5 years, you get to the fall of 29 AD, and in the fall, that was the time of the tabernacle arrangements for the Atonement Day sacrifice. So here we have the Lord Jesus starting his ministry around the Day of Atonement and being an offering for sin for 3.5 years, learning the experiences of life and temptations and trials and testings. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, at Passover in the spring, he dies as the Passover lamb. And when we study the Passover, we see that. Well, you don't study the atonement very much as regular. But that leads us to another question then. Is there another lamb that represents the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, other than the Passover lamb? And the answer is yes. We have the daily sacrifices. And if you remember in Daniel 11:31, it says that the daily sacrifice would cease and the abomination of desolation would start up. And what they're talking about is that when the daily sacrifice ceased, it meant that the temple was destroyed. So they physically, literally, could not offer those daily sacrifices anymore. But in this tabernacle arrangement, and then later under the temple arrangement, they offered 2 lambs every day as a continual burnt offering. And this lamb was called, this combination of the 2 lambs was called the daily offering or daily sacrifice. And we find it in Exodus 29, verse 38 and 39. And now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The 1 lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at even. Well, what does that 1 lamb in the morning mean, and what does the other lamb at even mean? So when we look at there's a reprint article in 29:53 that talks about between the 2 evenings. And it says that the morning sacrifice and prayer was allowed to be offered at any time between the rising of the sun and the 3rd hour of the day, which would have been 9 a.m. So that was the morning time frame. They could offer this lamb between 6 a.m. and 9 a.m. in the morning. And then that evening, they were a little bit more complicated. They divide the evening into 2 halves, starting at noon. The evening sacrifice and prayer may be offered up at any time during the first evening, known as the short or lesser evening, from noon until 3 p.m. And from that time until the setting of the sun is called the greater evening. So from 12 to 3 is one time frame, from 3 to 6 is another. Between the evenings then would be at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now I know there's some debate, some discussion about whether it's 3 o'clock or not, but it says there's 1 lamb and then the other lamb. And all the word one means is first in an ordinal way. So the very first lamb of the day was offered in the morning, and the other lamb was offered that same day, the second lamb. Now, one of the arguments for it being at 3 o'clock is that if they offered it at evening, 6 o'clock, it was really the start of the next day. So they'd be offering 2 lambs on the same day instead of on the next day. And they wouldn't be having them, I'm sorry, they'd be offering 1 lamb one day and 2 lambs the next day. So the one means first, the other just means the second lamb. So if there's 1 sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, why then are there 2 lambs to represent him? And we read the scripture that says it's a continual burnt offering on the altar. And what that means is simply that under the law, the fire on the altar could not go out. So they would consume this lamb in the morning, the lamb in the afternoon. But if that's the sole reason why the lambs were offered, then why wouldn't you logically take the lamb and offer them 12 hours apart. One to burn, first land would burn for 12 hours, the second land would burn for the next 12 hours, then you'd just cycle over. But in the tabernacle arrangement, one goes on at 9 a.m. in the morning, and only 6 hours later, the second lamb goes on at 3 p.m. So I think there's more to it than just the continual fire aspect. And I think there's a scripture relationship to the events on the cross. So here's a slide that ties some of this all together. So we see that we have the morning daily sacrifice, we have the evening daily sacrifice, we have the morning from 6 to 9 a.m., we have the, I have a typo, it's the lesser evening and should be the greater evening for the afternoon from 3 to 6. And then if you look on the bottom, here's the events of the cross itself. At 6 a.m., he's before Pilate for the trial. At 9 a.m., he's put on the cross. Now, when I did some reading about the lambs, several Bible references made the comments that the lamb was brought to the temple or the tabernacle at 6 a.m. in the morning and tied up there. And then it was sacrificed at 9. And then it says the evening one was brought at noon and then sacrificed in the afternoon at 3 p.m. So the bottom row then is what happened with the Lord Jesus. He's on trial. He's hung on the cross. There's darkness and eventually there he dies, and during that time frame you have the darkness and you have this earthquake and the veil is rent from top to bottom. And then at 6 p.m. the next day starts in the Passover, so he had to be off the cross. So with this, you see there's one little time frame after 3 and before 6, and that's trying to represent where the two men came, Joseph of Arimathea came and took the body off the Lord Jesus. Of the Lord Jesus off the cross and buried it. But Brother David Rice pointed something out, and I had never seen it before. He said, you know, if you look at those time events right there, there is a parable of the penny that delineates exactly those same times. There's the first hour at 6 a.m. The workers go out into the field. The workers go out into the field at the third hour, 9 a.m. The workers go out into the field at noon. The workers go out in the field at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and the workers go out in the 11th hour, and you all receive the same penny. So I don't know what to make of it, but it's just, there's a correlation that's there. Okay, so which lamb is which? So if we understand that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for the nation of Israel, and he died for the world of mankind, the Gentiles, then does one lamb represent one group or not? And if so, then which lamb represents which? Which lamb for the Jews, which lamb for the Gentiles? Well, there is a situation that occurs in Acts where there is a blessing from the Lord Jesus' death that comes to the Jewish people. And we find that in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2:15. The men are gathered, the Lord Jesus has already ascended up to heaven. The men are gathered together, and this rushing wind fills the house where they are, and the tongues as the fire come down and land on them. And the men, and we don't know if women are there or not, but it says the individuals there start having the ability to speak in a different language. Not gibberish, but in other languages. And the outsiders, it says others, said, you guys are drunk. That was their conclusion because they didn't understand the languages being spoke. In Acts 2, verse probably 13, 14, Peter stands up and says, not so. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. These men are not drunk. So here we have something that we have the Lord Jesus going on the cross at 9 a.m. And we have a blessing from that, his death, corresponding to the nation of Israel, Pentecost, at 9 a.m. in the morning. So if we say the first lamb represents the Jews, then we can probably draw the conclusion the second lamb represents the Gentiles. Well, let's prove it. So the lamb died at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Is there an event that happens at 3 p.m. in the afternoon having to deal with the Gentiles? And there is. We have the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And if you remember in the account, Acts 10, Cornelius has a vision at the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m., and in the vision he said, told to go to send for Peter and have him come and speak to you. So Simon is sent for. It takes 4 days for the men to travel to Peter and to travel back. So 4 days pass. Peter comes back to Cornelius, and Peter says, "Why did you ask for me?" And Cornelius says, 4 days ago to this very hour, I had a vision, and I was told to send to you." Well, we were told that the vision occurred at 3 p.m. So 4 days later, at 3 p.m., Peter comes back. He witnesses the Spirit being upon the men and the household, and so he baptizes them. And so we have here the blessing of the death of the Lord Jesus relating to the Gentiles. So what we have is Lord Jesus on the cross at 9 a.m., redeeming the nation of Israel from under the curse of the law. He had to be on the cross. He had to die, not necessarily on the cross, but he had to die for the ransom for the world of mankind. So we have the 9 a.m. and the 3 p.m. connection with Acts 2, Pentecost, and Acts 10, Cornelius. So, let's conclude. The ransom only required the Lord Jesus' death, the Messiah's death. It didn't matter how he died, as long as he was perfect and sinless. He just had to die. He had to be an adult male, so he'd have a progeny in his loins. He could have father race, so he's comparable to Adam. And the removal of the law required the Messiah to die on the cross. And Brother Rick Cunningham used this analogy. He says, think of these two as being a prison, and you have a cell inside of the prison. The Lord Jesus opens up the door to the prison by dying, period. But he opens up the door to the Jews' prison cell because he was on the cross. So you have a prison within a prison. And that's why he had to die on the cross, to remove the curse from the nation of Israel. And then we see the correlation between the two daily lambs, 3 p.m. in the afternoon and 9 a.m. in the morning, and the cross. And we also talked about how the religious leaders thought they were doing themselves good by discrediting him and getting rid of him. But when he was resurrected, and Peter's in the temple in Acts chapters 3 and 4, he heals a man born lame for 40 years. And the crowds come, the religious leaders come, and they say, you know, they try to, imprison Peter overnight. And then they speak to him and they tell him, don't speak anymore and, you know, don't address this anymore. But by discrediting the Lord Jesus, they thought they were done with him. And now the nation of Israel would recognize him as not being the Messiah. And so when you look at the conversations in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul both come back to the fact that the religious leaders put him on the cross and that God raised him from the dead, proving that even though you tried to discredit him by God's power, he was recognized as being true. And because of his resurrection, now these miracles are being able to be accomplished and the church is opened up for both the Gentiles and the Jews. Okay, so all of this is just pretty much intellectual. So what does this information do for me and how does it affect me? You know, my wife Anne always says to me, I want to have something that I can take home and use in my daily life. Well, this is not something you can take home and use in your daily life. I admit that. But what's the value of studying something like this? And I think the value comes into the fact that in the play with the realization that God has this wonderful, great plan, and he uses many different things. We looked at the law, the ransom, we looked at some of the burnt offerings, we looked at the cross. He uses all these different things to accomplish one specific goal. And God is the same God who's accomplishing all this out for the will of mankind, has promised his care and keeping over you individually and personally. So when we look at how God is dealing with the world of mankind, we can extrapolate from that and God's also dealing with me in my own life. So when I have situations, whether it's the stresses of life or health issues or whatever it is, I'm not alone. We're not alone. We have a Father in heaven who watches over us. And when we look and see some of these things like this, we see this continuity, then we see how God is dealing with us. And His care is constant over us. And it should give us an assurance and a comfort that we are His children and His people. And that He does love us and deal with us. And how thankful we are that we can look to the Lord Jesus for this grace to help in every time of need. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You imagine what it must have meant to the Lord Jesus to be killed as a blasphemer, to be crucified, and for all the people to think that He was a curse under the law and that God was not pleased with Him. He might have had a tough skin, but He still had a heart. So this is what this verse is talking about. He despised the shame. It means He didn't value it. He knew what He was going to do. He knew what it was going to cost Him. And He went through it with it anyway. Now, thankful we are that He was willing to do that. So, why the title, The Red Thread? The thread of blood is what connects us together. And it connects together the Adamic curse. It connects the law covenant. It connects the ransom. It connects the Lord Jesus. And it connects the events of the cross. All those because of the life of the giver and the willing life of the individual. The Lord Jesus, who died as a ransom for you and me and for all mankind. And for that, we are very thankful for.